What does the Lord's Supper mean to you? What does the Lord's Supper mean to you? Some make too much of the Lord's Supper. For example, the traditional Roman Catholic understanding. For the traditional Catholic, the Mass, which is what they call it, is a bloodless sacrifice for sin. This Mass, which is a sacrifice, needs a priest to offer it. And it is able to renew one's justification, which you lost because you fell into sin. The host literally becomes the body and blood. And Jesus Christ himself inhabits that host. And you'll notice that moment when they ring the bell and the host is lifted up by the priest. He is lifting it up in order for the congregation to worship that piece of bread at that moment, which is, of course, an act of idolatry. This is to go way beyond what the Bible says about what the Lord's Supper is and into dangerous heresy. That's how you can make too much of the Lord's Supper. But then, of course, there is the other problem, making too little of the Lord's Supper. And if there is a sin on the side of the evangelical church, that's our sin. We make too little of the Lord's Supper. We do not remember that it is a commandment of Christ that we must remember him in this way as he has appointed, just like baptism is a commandment. It is no longer treated as a church ordinance where we are to gather together as God's people in order to remember, but people have turned it into a private devotional tool or a fun way to have a family devotion instead of something that the people of God are to do together. For many, the Lord's Supper is an optional extra that is nothing more than an empty symbol through which no real spiritual blessing comes. The only blessing you get is from remembering, but there's not much more to it than that. There are many misunderstandings around the Lord's Supper, and it was the same in the church in Corinth. You'll remember that the Corinthians were flirting with idolatry by eating that meat offered to idols in those idols' temples. Paul is now going to call upon these Corinthians to stop those practices because they are idolatrous. And what he does in this section before us is he uses the spiritual nature of the Lord's Supper as an argument to show that there is a real and spiritual participation with demons when you go and eat meat offered to idols in that way. And so by what he says regarding idolatry, he wonderfully informs us about the glorious nature of the Lord's Supper. Paul, you'll know, has given some very strong warnings to the Corinthians in chapter 10, in verses 1 to 13. He has spoken to them of the seriousness of the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ by demanding the meat pots of Egypt, and grumbling against the leaders in the church. And now in this section, he comes to a great conclusion and he gives a great command, a great imperative, when he opens with those words, "Flee idolatry." A categorical statement in relation to what the Corinthians are doing. And here he means, stop your practice, Corinthians, of going into those idol temples and eating the meat and participating in those religious feasts. They are to flee idolatry. Now, Paul gives us in our section four reasons why we should flee idolatry. Firstly, in verse 16, he reminds us that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual participation with Christ. And so he looks at the nature of these feasts, in particular, the nature of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, in verse 17, the Lord's Supper is not only a participation with Christ, but it is a participation with our fellow worshippers. And we're going to explore what that means as we look at verse 17. Paul follows this up with an Old Testament example. He shows us how the people in the Old Testament worshipper, benefited from what was offered on the altar when it was eaten, as an argument against why they should not go to other altars and eat what is offered there. Thirdly, Paul then moves from the spiritual nature of the Lord's Supper to the spiritual nature of these idol feasts, telling the Corinthians that they are participating with the demonic. And then Paul's final reason to flee idolatry is not because the devil is stronger than God, but because God is jealous and stronger than us. God does not tolerate his people toying with idolatry in this way. So let's look then at the Lord's Supper as a participation in Christ. Let's begin with verse 14. Paul begins, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Here we can see that Paul is linking his call to flee idolatry to the warnings that he's already given. But you'll notice as Paul begins to firm up on demanding certain things from the Corinthians, that he does also remind them of his love. "My beloved, I'm about to give you some hard words, but don't misunderstand me, I love you." Okay, and so you can feel the tender heart, the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul coming to the Corinthians, even as he now has to say some very hard things to them. You'll notice that his emphasis is flee, not flirt with idolatry. And this may sound familiar to you. You'll remember that he called the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18. A sin that is against the body. A sin that contaminates. A sin that you should flee from because it is so serious. In the same way, flee idolatry. He wants the Corinthians, who have been so blasé about eating meat offered to idols in idols' temples, to flee those practices because it is contaminating, it is hateful, it is a dangerous sin. They may think idols are nothing. They may think that it's merely an act of eating. But Paul is warning them of serious danger. Now, this would have been a surprising thing to the first century person. Just try and put yourself back in the first century and try and think about how people did religion in general. Most people were polytheists, and they worshipped many gods, and they ate at many gods' temples. So you'd have a god for, you know, fertility. If you wanted kids, you'd go visit that god. And if you were feeling a bit sick, well, then you'd go visit the temple of that god. And if you, you wanted a good business deal, you would go visit that god. And if you're going on a journey, well, then you'd make sure to go and make an offering to that god. And so the ordinary practice in the ancient world was just to go all over the place and enter into all these temples. That was normal. Paul is saying this to the Christian. We worship the one true God, and the Christian cannot. The Christian cannot be a syncretist. The Christian cannot contaminate himself by getting involved in the worship of these other gods. We cannot make light of going into these temples and eating their meals. Look at verse 15. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." So Paul calls for the Corinthians to judge for themselves that they should no longer be doing these things. And you'll remember that Corinthians have been bragging about how much they know. Well, he said, well, let's see how clever you are. You know, judge for yourselves. Let's see if you can draw the logical conclusion as I lay out the evidence. And so he lays out the evidence first by revealing the spiritual nature of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 16. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That's a big verse, isn't it? I'm sure you've got 10 questions ready. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by that? I agree with Richard Barcelos when he writes, "This may be the most important text on the nature of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace in the New Testament." Paul here is building on a deeper understanding of these religious meals and meals in general that we don't operate by today. Think of meals today. We have TV meals. We have fast food and drive-thru. Food now these days is often viewed as fuel, where families, you know, we all have our own diets and our own eating plans, and we eat at different places at different times in different ways. You know, a meal is not what it once was in the ancient world. Meals in the ancient world were a social contract and a bond, where a host would offer hospitality and even protection to his enemies. Meals were sacrosanct, and enemies could sit down and be safe if they were invited to a meal. Meals had a community element that united you with the people that you were eating with. was not just a bodily act. It was an act of identification with those whom you ate with. Meals had a very ceremonial aspect. Meals were used very religiously. All religions had meals as signs of communion with their fellow worshippers and communing with their gods. Even in the Old Testament, we see that God has used meals as a moment of worship and communion, fellowship with his people. In Exodus 24, when God confirms the covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, and Moses splashes the people of God with blood, what happened next? All the elders sat down together with God at a meal, and they saw his feet in a miraculous moment. The feet of God were revealed. Obviously a theophany. And there they were. There was thunder and lightning, clouds and smoke. What wouldn't it have been a very pleasant meal to eat, you know, around that Sinai-type moment? But it was an important meal because God was saying, I am your people, I am in your midst, and we are in fellowship with one another. And this meal signifies that intimacy. The Passover is another meal which speaks of God's deliverance. It speaks of Israel's identity as God's people and their duty to put away the old leaven and pursue God's law. And then think of the sacrifices. It's something like the peace offering, or otherwise known as the fellowship offering. You'd bring an offering to God, and then you'd even be able to eat part of that offering in the presence of God, symbolizing your communion, your reconciliation with God, and God being in your midst as you eat this meal together in his presence. Meals were very important. We've lost that connection with meals, haven't we? And so Paul is speaking to people who've got good instincts about meals in this way. Now, Paul, in this verse, refers to the cup of blessing that we bless. This is a Hebraism, and basically just put the word thanksgiving in there. The cup of thanksgiving that we give thanks for would be to help you clarify what is intended by the language. This understanding would come from Jesus himself, who gave thanks for the cup at the Last Supper. This comes from Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. And then the language, of course, is religious language. It's ceremonial language. It carries the connotations of consecration. It's an important cup. It's not just an arbitrary cup. It's not to be taken lightly, but to be treated with seriousness as part of a solemn moment in our worship before the Lord. It's set apart for religious use, exclusively used in the context of worshiping our God. And we should underline that, because the Corinthians were not treating it as sacred in that way. Paul then writes these words, and here's where the questions begin to arise. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And here is where the spiritual nature of the meal really comes to the foreground. And the two questions we want to answer as we look at this verse is this. What does Paul mean by participation? And how then do we participate in the blood and the body of Christ? I think those are reasonable questions to look at. So let's come to that word participation. In the Greek, the word is, and you've probably heard this many times, koinonia. And it can be translated in many ways. It's a word that has a broad semantic domain, which can mean several things. It can mean something very simple, where it can be pointing to something external, like, you know, you're loosely affiliated or identified with or associated with a group, like a social club, a shooting club, a hunting club, or a political party. It could be, you know, you have fellowship and you participate with your fellow political party members in a political rally. That word participation can mean something as simple and as shallow as an external association. But as we come to the New Testament, and as we come to Paul's theology, and as we come to Paul's use of this word, as with many ordinary things, think of the letters, grace and peace to you. Unbelievers used to say that sort of thing to each other. But in the gospel, those normal pedestrian truths become profound gospel realities, don't they? Likewise, this word participation takes on gospel dimensions. For example, Paul uses this word, the same word, when in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 to describe our union with Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You are in fellowship with Christ by the Holy Spirit. You're one with him by the Spirit. That's a fellowship that is not skin deep. That is a fellowship that is profound. That is a fellowship that only the gospel can create between God and his people. And this is what is flavoring Paul's understanding here of the Lord's Supper. So what sort of fellowship do we have with Jesus? We have been called by the power of the Spirit to become one by the Spirit with our head, and we are one Spirit with him. We are in him. We are one with him. Now, another way we know that Paul means something spiritual and not merely external here is because he compares our participation with Christ in the meal with our participation with demons. That entering into that intimacy with the spiritual realities of the demonic. Okay, he's got those deeper realities that stand behind these things in mind, rather than just an external observance in themselves. Can we agree about that? That he's concerned with the deeper aspects of what's going on here and not just the shallow external stuff? So the Corinthians were much like modern evangelicals. They had reduced their eating meat offered to idols to merely a physical act of eating. And their observance of the Lord's Supper was just another act of eating. They didn't appreciate the spiritual nature of these things. And so Paul is having to inform them of the spiritual nature of what's going on in these activities. So, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying to us, we have, and here are the alternate translations, we have fellowship with, we have participation with, we have communion with. This is where the word communion comes from. It's a translation of this particular word. We have communion with Christ. But what does Paul mean when he says that we participate in the blood of Christ? I mean, that's an awkward phrase. That seems to hold up Roman Catholic misunderstandings, doesn't it? What does it mean when he says we have participation in the body? If it's a real spiritual engagement with blood and body, well, that's... Whew, maybe the Catholics were right. You know, you have that little moment as you engage with this wording. Well, let's stop and do a little church history. The first 1,500 years of the church believed in what was called a real presence of Christ view. They believed that the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus were somehow present at communion. The early church had a view that's technically known as transelementation. You don't need to remember that name, but it's just a word that we give to that early view. There were a number of views that went under this broad umbrella, but here's the bottom line. Jesus was literally there, and it's more a mystery to be adored than an idea to be understood. And so they just wanted to affirm the literalness of the body and blood. They didn't want to really over-explain how it all happened. But they wanted to affirm some form of real body and real blood, so that when you chewed, you were chewing on the body of Jesus. When you swallowed, you were swallowing the blood of Christ. Okay, that was the early view. Now, what happened was, during the medieval era, things began to concretize in a more philosophical direction. Through the influence of people like Thomas Aquinas, there arose the view, which came to be the dominant view of Roman Catholicism, of transubstantiation, which became the official view at 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. This view borrowed very heavily from the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle taught that everything you see around you has two elements. There's the external stuff, we call those the elements, and there's the internal stuff called the substance. Okay, and so this philosophical distinction was applied to the Lord's Supper. And so Aquinas and others basically taught that externally the bread, the elements of the bread, are unchanged. You know, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it smells like bread, it feels like bread. When you tear it, it sounds like bread. Okay, your five senses say bread. But inside it, at the substance level, according to the Aristotelian category, at that level of substance, it becomes body, not bread. And so you're tasting elements of bread, but you're actually eating substance of body. Okay, and so this was what was called transubstantiation. So when the priest said his words, because of his capacity and his office, he was able to say the words, and the bell was rung, that was the moment at which this miracle happened. And you couldn't re-ring the bell to undo the miracle. It was always now the body of Christ, and so they had to make little houses to keep the leftover body of Jesus in, so that he had a house to live in. And so when you see the processions going down the street, it's because they believe that's actually the host, and Jesus abides in that thing. And you're able to worship it as Jesus. And so this is where the idolatrous aspects come into the meal. And so this became dogma in the Roman Catholic Church, and then we come to the time of the Reformation, and we come to Martin Luther. Now Martin Luther disagreed. He called this sophistry. It's an imposition of philosophy. So he disagreed with all the philosophy. He said, get that philosophy out of my face. But Jesus said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. So there must be some sort of real presence. And so Luther continued in the strain of a real presence view. But Luther was quite a clever fellow. And he came up with a unique idea. It's called consubstantiation. And so this is how he came up with it. He said, look, you know, Jesus is God and man, right? So why can't Jesus' human nature take on the distinctives of his divine nature? Why can't, if Jesus is both God and man all the time, then surely if Jesus' divine nature is everywhere present, then surely his human nature can be everywhere present, including at the meal. Aha! I found a way out of this. Jesus is really at the table because his human nature is everywhere present, just like his divine presence. Otherwise, we're denying his humanity in some way. And so that was his attempt to try and justify a real presence of Christ at the table. And so the bread doesn't change, but the body of Jesus comes with the bread. Okay? So that was Luther's view. Luther had a famous opponent in the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. He also converted out of Roman Catholicism. He also rejected transubstantiation, but he disagreed with Luther. And he said, hang on a minute. His view has been dubbed the memorial view because he stressed that this meal is a meal of remembrance of a past event. Yes, there's a spiritual blessing here, but the symbols don't symbolize something that is present, but something that is no longer here. And so Jesus' body is not somehow present. And so, although there's a spiritual blessing, it became known as the memorial view because Jesus is not really here in some way with his people. And so Ulrich Zwingli went all the way into saying, Christ is absent, although we're still spiritually blessed. And so you can see how the pendulum has swung between these views. I'm not sure what your view is today. I hope to convince you of a high view of the Lord's Supper today. So all Reformed churches, of which we are one, hold to what we call the spiritual presence of Christ view. This is held by all the Reformed confessions of the church. So all you need to do is go pick up any Reformed confession and you'll see across all of them, there's the spiritual presence view. This view was developed by the second generation reformers. What happened was they studied the Bible and they looked at Paul and they looked at his theology and they looked at other doctrines of Scripture and they saw that there were these deeper spiritual realities that hadn't really been taught on and were now being discovered through returning to a study of the Bible. And here are the two key ideas. And if you want to spend a lifetime studying deep things, here they are. It's the doctrine of our union with Christ and the Spirit's role as the Spirit of Christ. These are the two glorious doctrines that had been neglected, which, shining a light on the Lord's Supper, suddenly start to make certain spiritual realities clear. As you begin to read the Scriptures, you begin to see certain ideas, and this language is found in Paul, that we are in Christ, that we are one with Christ, that all of our blessings come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Okay, you don't experience one blessing apart from an organic unity with Christ. And then this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Who's the one who causes the union between the sinner and Christ? It's the Spirit that unites us with him. And so our union with Christ by the Spirit, These are the things that inform how we are presently engaging with Christ spiritually and around the table. So this spiritual union, where those benefits that Christ has won for us through his finished work are now ours and mediated to us by virtue of our union, as the Spirit takes that which is his and makes it ours. Let me give you one example of this. I could spend the whole time doing a Bible study, but I'll give you just one example. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 6. And if you want to just look at the in Christ language, if you just want to just go to Ephesians chapter 1 and just count how many times something happens in Christ. And you'll see how dominant this motif is, this theme is in Paul's thinking. But here's Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 6. Here's how you receive new life in Christ. Let's see how Paul describes the mechanics of how it all works. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you see the with him language? So how did you receive eternal life? There you were, dead in trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit united you to the living head and you came alive. And that was God's grace saving you. This is how Paul describes the behind-the-curtains mechanics of how a sinner is brought into new life by plugging us into our living head by the Holy Spirit. Here we see God in his sovereignty making the first move, because no one can come to Christ but the Father draw him. God unites us to Christ, and in being made one with Christ, the death that pervaded us is expelled as the life-giving influence of Christ's own resurrection life flows into us. You remember what Paul said when he was praying for the Ephesians? I pray that your eyes will be open to see that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's working in you. That's what Paul is demonstrating here through this moment of union. The Holy Spirit, like plugging us into a power socket, plugs us into Christ, and the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that comes now through our union with Christ into us and causes us to be alive. You don't get that life apart from your union with Christ. You get that life through your union with Christ. You get part of the life that resurrected him from the dead now at work within you, so that you participate in his life. And that's how you live. This is the nature of our resurrection, as we begin to scratch and go down that little hole to see how it all happens. More than that, Paul tells us that this union denies the laws of physics. Did you notice the language where it says that you right now are seated at the right hand of the Father? But I thought that you were seated at 20 Archer Street. So let me ask you, are you seated at the right hand of the Father with the Son or at 20 Archer Street? And the answer is yes. Because the Holy Spirit, miraculously, invisibly, mystically, defying the laws of physics, forgive the analogy, like a wormhole, denies the laws of time and space. And right now, you are one with your living head who is at the right hand of the Father. So where are you seated right now? By the Spirit, you are one. You know, I do not dare to visualize it, but I guess in my imagination, I see this like the Holy Spirit being that mediator, that one who connects Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, and here I am, and there's this unbreakable umbilical cord of the Holy Spirit who takes that which is Christ's and makes it mine now, here and now, overcoming that death, overcoming that sin, causing growth, causing me to be conformed to that image of Christ. So this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. So where is the literal body of Christ? Is it in heaven or on earth? Is it at the right hand of the Father or on earth? Can we all agree it's at the right hand of the Father? But is the Holy Spirit able to make you who are sitting here right now participate in the glorious blessings of his resurrection life right here where you are right now? Paul says yes, because you can be seated at the right hand of the Father with him right now, wherever you are seated, because the Holy Spirit makes it possible. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, are you participating? Are you having real communion with the resurrected Christ? The answer is definitely. So you can see how these are glorious truths, mysterious truths, but glorious truths. We don't have to make the human nature of Jesus omnipresent. We don't have to bring the human nature of Jesus down to the table. We don't need to turn this table into a sacrificial moment, because the Holy Spirit, by faith, lifts us up to have real communion with the head whom we are already united to. So does the believer have literal communion with the literal body and blood of Jesus? The answer is yes, but spiritually. Yes, but spiritually. Hence the spiritual presence view. Now, we don't understand how all of this works, but we are given glimpses into how the Spirit does a number of impossible things we didn't even realize happened. What this means for us is that we, when we come to the Lord's table, must recognize that we have a real and a living connection by the Spirit with the resurrected Christ. Why does Paul foreground body and blood? Because in foregrounding body and blood, we are being reminded of what body and blood represent in terms of his finished work. All of the benefits of what his blood has done, all of the benefits of that body given for us are actually really ours, and we're enjoying those benefits in the present moment. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, you participate in all the benefits of Christ's blood shed for us as you are literally one with him. That blood which cleanses us from all sin, that blood which consecrates us as the new covenant people of God. By faith, we benefit afresh from that once shed blood of the resurrected Christ. This is not a sacrifice again. We're here to remember the benefits that are ours, that are presently blessing us, cleansing us, consecrating us as the people of God. So we do not make the Lord's Supper a sacrifice for sins. His resurrected body, that we are united to by the Spirit, that body which is the head, which gives life to the rest of the body, pours strength into our lives by the Spirit. So where Ulrich Zwingli spoke of us obtaining a blessing at the Lord's Supper, he wasn't wrong. And obtaining that blessing through faith, he wasn't wrong. And obtaining that blessing by remembering, he wasn't wrong. But he was wrong when he said that we don't have some real engagement with the resurrected Christ at the table. And that's what he was missing. And that's what the fuller Reformed views underline when we come to the table. All Reformed churches speak of the union between the sign and the thing signified. So these are signs that are pointing to something else. They're pointing to Christ as he is right now. That's the thing signified. Christ in his resurrection life. And we experience a union between the sign and the thing signified. These are not empty tokens. These things say to you, you are one with Christ and you are blessed as you partake of these things in remembrance of him. And you accrue those blessings by virtue of your union with him. So just to sum up this historical aspect of the discussion, here's how our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith puts it, as it agrees with the Westminster, as it agrees with the Savoy. This is a Reformed consensus. So this is from chapter 30, verse 7. It says this, worthy partakers, outwardly partaking of the visible symbols in this ordinance, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So that's just underlining the spiritual nature of what we are enjoying. And so that last line is incredibly encouraging. This is what I want you to think about as we come to the Lord's Supper a little later. Listen to that line again. As the elements themselves are to their outward senses. What the confession is trying to say is this. As real as the bread and wine are to your five senses, you know, it's a real thing. It's real. It's not an illusion, not a deception. It's not pretend. It's not play. It's actually real physical things that you're able to engage with your five senses. So really is Christ present to you by the Spirit through faith. Now, you can't feel that part. Maybe there's some emotions that come, maybe a little goosebump that comes from time to time when you have a blessed remembrance. But you can't feel Christ growing you. You can't feel Christ cleansing you. And so these physical tokens, as you engage with them, as surely as this bread nourishes your body, so surely you can know assuredly that your faith is drawing on those benefits and you are being blessed by what Christ has done in his finished work for you. This is something there to assure you that these blessings are yours just as surely as you are chewing that food and swallowing and your body's getting some nourishment from it. That's the encouragement that we have. You know, the Reformers put it this way: God knows our weakness, and he's provided simple crutches through these physical elements to remind us that we are truly benefited when we believe, just as we are truly fed when we eat. That's what we're reminded of here. So, all of that church history to say what is Paul saying by all of this? Paul is saying, don't get mixed up with idol feasts, because we know that these spiritual meals bring us into contact with real spiritual realities. Verse 17, Paul goes on. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Here's Paul's second argument for why you should flee idolatry by not eating meat in temples. Paul points to the part of the symbolism of the loaf. So we always have a single loaf, which we deliberately tear apart in before you to reinforce this symbolism. There is a single loaf from which all individuals in the church partake of. Christ is the man from heaven. This loaf represents his body given for us. And we are now all participants and partakers of him, represented by our eating and being nourished by that bread. But the act of eating with other believers signals that we together, as a group, are co-beneficiaries. So our eating is not only speaking of our union with him, our eating is speaking of our union with who else? With one another. So these meals are an act of solidarity, which speak about our spiritual connection with our co-worshippers and the co-beneficiaries with us at the table. Okay, we are saying we are one. We belong to each other. We are one with each other. We cannot be separated from each other. Which is why coming to the Lord's table when there are divisions is such a serious matter. This idea of being one body is once again not a loose affiliation, but we are individually members one of another. We have a unity which no political party could ever have. You're more united to your brothers and sisters of Christ sitting here than you are to the nation of New Zealand. You're more Christian than you are Kiwi, because your Kiwi nationality is going to come to an end, but your heavenly citizenship never will. We are one with each other. We are a spirit-wrought entity that has a profound unity in diversity. And Paul's point is simple. If communion, the Lord's Supper, communicates that we are one body, that we are attached to and belong to one another, that we are set apart as belonging to Christ and one another, what do you think eating at idols' feasts says about your identity with those idolaters? You can't do that. You can't take that lightly. You can't just gather with worshippers of other faiths and think that you're neutral, that that doesn't matter. It is an act of solidarity that Paul says is communicating spiritual truths. And we dare not communicate the wrong message at that point. Friends, this is why we cannot pray with Muslims. We cannot pray with Jehovah's Witnesses. We cannot pray with Mormons. I do not worship with the Roman Catholics because they worship the Mass in their worship services. I cannot participate in these things. Worship, prayer, eating a religious meal is a sign of solidarity with those people which we cannot participate in. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Here's Paul drawing on an Old Testament example of participation. And there are two key ideas here. Firstly, those who eat a religious meal are communicating in a spiritual act that brings blessings to the worshipper. What did the Old Testament worshipper get when he brought those sacrifices and by faith and participated in those meals? Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. We know that those things are types and shadows of Christ who was to come. He is the sacrifice. He is the offering that removes our sins. And when the people of God saw a merciful God who was willing to atone for sins and providing sacrifices, and they in faith came to that God looking for forgiveness of sins, and they offered those sacrifices before the Lord in the proper way, God credited their faith to Christ and their sins were washed away. That's how people in the Old Testament were saved. They weren't saved by works. They were saved by grace through faith. Just as you and I are. There's only one way sinners can be saved. Sinners can't ever save themselves by works because sinners can't work for their salvation. Full stop. Must be by faith. But there's a second truth here. This act, when shared with others, affirms their common identity with them. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, telegraphed their identity and unity as God's people by participating in the same worship, the same meals, the same altar. This is part of their identity as God's people. So, we know that these Old Testament sacrifices are types of Christ, and those who partook by faith would receive the salvation spoken of through these types. This close identity with the deity involved and the worshippers of that deity are an argument by Paul for why we should not get all involved with these religious acts of worship going on in those temples and eating their meat. We see next that the idol feasts are a participation with demons. Look at verses 19 to 21. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, Paul here is anticipating the objections of some of the Corinthians. You remember what the Corinthians believed? They've argued, but Paul, idols are nothing. There's only one God. Idols aren't real gods. You know? And so, this eating of the meat in idols' temples? What danger can it prove to me if there's only one God and the idols aren't real gods? And so, they're falsely confident. Here, Paul is educating those who think they're educated because they do not know as they ought to know. And he is saying that there are demons involved that they had not considered. Paul anticipates that they want to push back at what he is saying, and he expects the accusation that he is making something of idols when they are nothing. Anticipating this, he denies that idols are anything. These other so-called gods do not exist, but he clarifies his concern. He's not worried about these other gods as being real. He knows that the spiritual realities behind these false gods are not gods at all, but demons. Friends, this is a revelation. What is the spiritual truth behind Buddhism? What is the spiritual truth behind Islam? What is the spiritual truth behind all the false religions and cults of this world? Satan. It's the demonic. He is a liar and he is a deceiver of the majority of mankind through false religions. Paul is telling us something. This comes from Deuteronomy 32. This comes from Psalm 106. This is the teaching of the Old Testament that he's merely applying here, helping Christians to see the true way of things. Satan and his fallen angels are deceiving this world. They stand behind the deceptions of all false religions. This means that there can be real spiritual realities behind these religions. People can have real spiritual experiences. They can really fall over. They can really laugh. They can really shake. They can really experience a burning in their bosom. They can experience real false miracles because they're not by God. They're by some other power. Okay? So this is a spiritual reality that Paul is recognizing. In the secular West, we've poo-pooed false religions, haven't we? You know, it's just a bunch of gullible idiots who just follow after confident, charismatic leaders. No, there is spiritual deception behind those false religions too. Does Paul fear that the Christians will get demon-possessed? No, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Christians can play with sin. Christians can bring God's hand of discipline against them. They can, like Job, experience the putting down of their hedges, and Satan is given permission to oppress them. That's something different. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. The devil can't live inside your heart with the Holy Spirit. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. When Paul gives this warning, his primary reason for warning the Corinthians is not because the devil might live inside you. What's his primary warning? Look at the last verse. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? His worry is not that the devil's going to come and live inside of you. His warning is that God will be your problem. God is jealous, does not tolerate these sorts of actions on the part of his children. The second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4 reads, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jealousy in human beings can be a good or a bad thing. But jealousy in God is always righteous. It is the zeal that God has for his own glory. It is the insistence on that which is right and true with regards to our devotion to him. He is God. He is worthy of all worship. He alone must be worshipped. It is sinful to give his glory or his worship or his obedience to another. God's justice will act against those who refuse to recognize his glory and who refuse to act in light of this truth. To toy with idolatry is to run the risk of provoking God's jealousy. Now, we could do a long study on how God is impassible and how this human language only communicates analogically something about God in the language of human emotion, but I don't want to detract from the point that the language is making here. Paul is drawing on the strongest of our human emotions, emotions that we should be familiar with. A husband jealous for the faithfulness of his wife, a wife jealous for the attention and faithfulness of her husband. A desire fueled by a righteous anger. A desire that will brook no rivals. God uses this language to speak about his desire for our worship. God uses the language of adultery to describe idolatry, which fits right into this idea of jealousy. Well, friends, let's conclude. And how do we apply these verses today? I've got two applications for us. Firstly, the seriousness of the sin of idolatry in the lives of God's people must be taken. This is one of the major notes that Paul is striking here, and we must take it to heart. But here's our problem. We live in the 21st century in a secular society. Have any of you ever been tempted to go and become Muslim or to participate eating meat offered to idols somewhere else? Probably not. But does that mean we do not struggle with idolatry? Listen to James 4, verses 4 to 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it says to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? God is jealous for our hearts, for our love, for our worship, for our obedience. We may not have physical idols that we worship in contrast to God, but we have idols of the heart. There are sins of the heart. We are adulterers and adulteresses because we love the world, and God is jealous over our love for him. Do we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength? Has our love towards him grown cold as we have fallen in love with the things of this world? In this way, we must guard our hearts from idolatry. Here's the final point I want to make, and take these words as a preparation for us as we come to the table now. Do you realize the blessings that are yours as you come to the table of the Lord? Do you realize the spiritual significance of this moment? Let me put it to you this way. Which is more important, to have your quiet time or to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Where are you going to get the greater blessing? Here. You will be blessed in your quiet time. Have your quiet time. But this is a commandment of the Lord where we come together as his people, where we have participation with him. a real communion with Christ. You know, the Bible says that, you know, abide in him and we will bear fruit if we're part of the vine. How do we abide in Christ? Where does he meet with us to grow us and nurture us in his own life? Here at the table. We want to have this high view of the Lord's Supper. These elements of the bread and the cup, they're symbols. But they do not point to something that is not here. They do not point to something that is not real. They point to a real, present, living Savior whose benefits are ours. And we have a real participation in it. Christ dwells with his people to bless them. And as surely as you are nourished by the bread and the cup, so surely do you receive Christ's blessings by faith. We have heard the audible word of the gospel as we've heard about Christ, a Savior who died for us in order to save us from our sins. Well, here we have the visible word in the table acting as a seal. It's almost God's signature underwriting the promises of the gospel, saying all of these things are true, and here's a physical seal to impress that upon your hearts. This is not a sacrifice because Christ has been once and for all sacrificed. We do not eat his literal body and flesh, but we are benefited from his resurrected life by the Spirit through faith. We do not commune with his literal body and blood because we've dragged him out of heaven. No, we have a real communion with Christ by the Spirit as we are, in one sense, lifted up to the right hand of the Father. As by the Spirit, we experience that mystical communion with him, which is nurtured at this moment through our eating. This action reinforces visibly and physically through the act of eating and drinking what is true by the Spirit through faith. Let's pray.